the guides from the 90s, like this one, DOS for Dummies. This was the first one. This was 1991 is when this was first released. And somebody struck a gold vein with this one because from that point forward, it just multiplied on itself. All of these different guides for dummies, like Windows for Dummies came out. And then we had the Internet for Dummies came out. And then we went on from there to some other interesting ones. Maybe this one, maybe some of you have this one, Homeschooling for Dummies. That one came out. Maybe some of you are thinking that I would never, ever own that book. Okay, we get it, right? Homeschooling for Dummies. This one made me laugh. American Politics for Dummies. Some of us might want to pick this up because it is an election year after all. But this is what really made me laugh on this one. Notice the fine print. That guy's waving a British flag. The UK edition of American Politics for Dummies. And if you back up here, one of the things it says there underneath, learn about the basics of American political history. I'm going to guess that's not going to sell well in England. It's kind of a significant event that took place where they didn't come out on the winning side. Anyways, American Politics for Dummies. Maybe you want a pet iguana. I've got you covered. Iguanas for Dummies. Iguanas for Dummies. In fact, so confident are they say this. Sorry for the blurriness. If you only get one book on iguanas, which, let's face it, how many of you knew there was more than one book on iguanas? If so, this is the one. Get this one. Get that book on iguanas. And then finally, some of our young men in the room might want to pay attention to this one. Dating for Dummies is out there. Dating for Dummies. Well, listen, I want to make it clear, I'm not implying that you are a dummy or that anyone in this room is a dummy this morning by our title, A Dummy's Guide to Following Jesus. Rather, what these books were intended to do was take something that was hard. And that's what we talked about last week. Following Jesus is hard. So these books are intended to take something that's hard and make it less complicated. And that's why our sermon is titled A Dummy's Guide to Following Jesus this morning. Because though following Jesus may be hard, I want to encourage you this morning that following Jesus doesn't have to be complicated. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, as we pick up with Jesus here, it says in verse 1, after this, now, there's a lot in those two words. In fact, we're going to see a time marker here in verse 2 that's going to talk about the Feast of Booths. Okay, the Feast of Booths happens about 6 to 7 months after the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover was our last time marker back in John chapter 6, verse 4. So in between the end of John chapter 6 and the opening of John chapter 7, we've fast-forwarded somewhere between 5 to 7 months in just that quick white space between the verses. And so after this, there's a lot in there. And you may be wondering, well, where is that? Why didn't John tell us what was going on there? Well, you remember John's purpose, don't you? In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, Jesus did many more works than the works that I've chosen to record, but I've recorded these things, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have eternal life. And so why didn't John include what happened in the interim between the 6 and 7 months here? Well, he didn't see it as necessary to communicate what he wanted to communicate to us about who Jesus is, that we might believe that he's the Christ. But after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He was literally walking around. He was traveling. He was going from town to town there in the region of Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Just a quick geographical reminder here. Galilee is the region in the north of Israel by the Sea of Galilee. Judea is the region in the south part of Israel where Jerusalem was. So Jesus is in the northern part of Israel right now, traversing around there, and he's not going down to Judea because in Judea are the faction of Jews that want to kill him. Why? Because they didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like the things that he was saying. 6 to 7 months have passed here, and now we find ourselves at the Feast of the Booths. The Feast of the Booths. Let's talk about the Feast of the Booths for a second. We see it instituted for us back in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 through 43. We read this. Moses says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This is the institution. This is the inauguration of this feast. And this feast was meant to be a time of celebration. In fact, this feast was referred to by Josephus as the holiest and greatest of all of the feasts, which is saying something. We might think, well, that's Passover because we're thinking of it through the lens of the cross. But for Josephus, it was the Feast of Booths, this seven-day feast where the Israelites gathered and they remembered God's faithfulness in bringing them out of Egypt and all of the pomp and circumstance that went therein. And so you'll see even in that image that today in Israel still people celebrate by erecting these booths, either in their backyards or like this one on this balcony. They will set up the booth, and it's a perpetual reminder that God brought his people out from slavery in Egypt and into the promised land and how God sustained them during that time. Verse 3, so Jesus' brothers. Oh, wow, we haven't seen Jesus' family very much in the book of John, and here are his brothers. Who are they? Wasn't Jesus virgin born? Yes, so these are his half-brothers. These are the brothers that were born after Jesus was born. These are the brothers that were born through the natural relationship between Mary and Joseph. And so they come to Jesus and they say to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. Now, this was, as you see there on the screen, one of the big three feasts in Israel's feast calendar, which meant that all of the Jewish males were required by law. We're going to read about it in Deuteronomy 16 when we get there in our daily Bible reading. All of the Jewish males by law, 15 and older, were required to show up in Jerusalem at this feast. So this was a law. This was part of Jesus' obedience to the Father would have been to show up at this feast. And so the brothers come to Jesus with a request that doesn't seem odd, at least on the surface. They say, hey, let's leave. Let's go down to Judea because it's the time for the Feast of the Booths. But then they say this, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. That your disciples may also see the works you are doing. By the way, there's an image real quick of what it looks like today in Jerusalem. Here's a family celebrating at the Feast of Booths there themselves. But the brothers make this request, and they say that the people might see the things that you're doing. Jesus had been doing these miracles in Galilee. He had healed the paralytic was down in the region of Judea, but he had fed the 5,000, he had walked on water, he had calmed the storm, he had done all of these things up in the region of Galilee, and his brothers are saying, man, you need to go do some of this down where it counts. Go do some of this down in Judea. And this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was known to be a place where people made a big splash. If somebody was going to show up and seize power or show up and announce their presence, it was going to be at this feast. Especially, this was true of the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew. That period of time saw multiple times during this particular feast is when the high priest would be transferred over or changed over, or where a truce or a treaty between the Greeks and the Jews would be reached during this time. Or there was a king who came in, King Janus, who was not well received by the Jews, but it was during the Feast of Booths that he came in and offered sacrifices. This feast was particularly, it was a highly charged atmosphere where people were excited about what was going on, celebration, joyfulness. This was a seven-day long feast, the greatest and holiest, as Josephus said. And so the brothers are looking at Jesus going, now's the time, let's go. Let's go down there. You can do some of this stuff. You can feed some people. You can heal some people. And you can take your place, Jesus. Verse 4, for no one does what you're doing and doesn't want other people to know about it. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then this commentary by John, for not even his brothers believed in him. Parentheses, yet. At this point, they don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And so their motives aren't pure here, is what John is trying to get us to understand. Their motives aren't, Jesus, you need to go down there so more people will understand that you are the Holy One of God, as Peter had called Jesus, that you are the Messiah. We want people to really repent from their sins and follow you, Jesus. That's why we want you to go. That's not what they're after here, and John wants us to understand that. They're wanting him to go down and do these things openly, it says there, plainly, so that his status will go up. And as his status goes up, guess what is going to happen to their status? It's going to go up too. They're going to get to ride the coattails of their brother. Well, let me tell you what he was like as a toddler. You think he's something now. They're thinking, man, Jesus is our ticket to fame. What are you doing up here in Galilee? Let's go to where the action is. In fact, what a great time to go. It's the Feast of Booths. Everybody in the nation is going to be there. Why don't you go down there and do these things there? Do them openly, plainly, publicly. As though that would somehow convince the unconvinced that Jesus is who he says he is. We don't know the true state of the hearts of the brothers. I'm admittedly reading some into this, although I think Jesus' response is going to show us that it's not far off, because, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to tell them, yeah, thanks, but no thanks, in just a minute. But before we even get there, I want us to understand that these brothers did not have the agenda of God in mind, that these brothers were not after God's will. These brothers were not after God's glory. These brothers were not after the things that God wanted to accomplish according to the timing that God wanted to accomplish them in. What these brothers were after is self. These brothers were saying, man, Jesus is my ticket to glory. Jesus is my ticket to fame. Jesus is my ticket to raising my status a little bit in the world. Listen, y'all, as Christians, as we think about following Jesus, man, following Jesus is hard. One of the reasons why following Jesus is so hard is because it calls us to surrender our agenda to him. It calls us to say, it's not about me, it's about him. It calls us to that concept, which is hard, though, may I suggest, not complicated. As we think about how following Jesus is hard but not complicated this morning, the first thing I want you to think about and do is this: adopt Jesus' agenda. If you want to follow Jesus, point number one is this: adopt his agenda. Make his agenda your agenda. These brothers were doing the opposite. It's like this. Imagine going to the airport, you go to DFW, you got a flight somewhere, you've booked the flight, you show up. This is a full flight. It's one of the ones where they're like, we overbooked this, and everybody's going to have to check their overhead luggage because nobody's getting a spot in there. And you're wondering to yourself, how do you continually oversell flights? Like, why have we not figured this one out? This is basic math, people. But still, it's one of those flights. Imagine you show up there at the airport. You walk in. You're there about 45 minutes early. You get through security. You go up to the counter, to the gate agent, and you say, hey, we need to board now and leave. We need to go now. So go ahead and get everybody on board, and then let's go. And then you turn from there, and you go, and you find the pilot's lounge, and somehow you get into the pilot's lounge because this is an illustration and not reality. And you get into the pilot's lounge, and you find the pilot, and you tap him on the shoulder, and you're like, hey, let's go. We got to go right now. Let's go. And the pilot agrees and follows, and you get on the plane, everybody else gets on the plane, and as you're boarding the plane, you stop by the cockpit and say, you know what, actually, here, I've got a change in our flight plan. We're going to go to Hawaii for a three-week layover, and as long as you're good with that, we're going to go to Hawaii for a three-week layover, and then we can finish this flight out after that, and I'll be in first class if you need me. I'll see you in a little bit. I think that's absurd. Right, to try to take your agenda and impose it not just on the pilot, but to impose it on the gate agents, to impose it on all those other people on the plane, and to rearrange what their plans are, and to think that your plans are better than their plans and your plans are more important than their plans. And yet, how often do we do that with God? We want to inform God of what our agenda is and say, God, this is what I need to happen this week. God, I'm going to need you to do this for me. God, I need this this person to be agreeable for me this week. I need this to happen for me this week. I need this to happen. Do this for me. That's what his brothers were doing here. They were trying to impose their agenda on Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we should go down to the feast. You know the place where everybody's going to be down there? We should do some of these miracles down there. See what happens. I mean, I think it would go well for you. I think you'd be well received. Or think back in chapter 5. You remember after chapter 5, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 men, 15,000 people, and what the crowd's reaction was and why Jesus withdrew to the mountain, what was the crowd ready to do? They were ready to come and do what? They were ready to come and make him king. And it said that Jesus withdrew because it wasn't time. It wasn't time. The crowd had their agenda. Jesus had his agenda. Or think about Jesus on the cross, right? Think about him on the cross as he's hanging there and the people are mocking him, saying, he healed others, let him heal himself. Get down from the cross. Physician, heal thyself. Where are your angels? Call down your angels. I thought you had angels at your beck and call. Call them down and get yourself off the cross. Could Jesus have done that? Yes. Why didn't he? Because it wasn't his agenda. It wasn't his plan. It wasn't ultimately the Father's plan. And you see, that's what we see in Jesus, is a perfect alignment of his will with the will of the Father. And if that's good enough for our Savior, then that's good enough for us too. If our Savior's agenda was to obey the Father and glorify the Father through his obedience, then church, that's our call too. That's what our job is. If we want to know, man, following Jesus is hard, it is hard. It's not complicated though. Our agenda is God's agenda. Glorify him, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know it. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's it. That's our agenda. It's not complicated. It's hard in practice, but it's not complicated. It's not complicated. Or how about this one, Philippians 1:21. Paul got it. For to me to live is one word. What's that one word? Christ. For me to live is Christ. Not for me to live is family, for me to live is career, for me to live is fame, for me to live is success. It's for me to live is Christ. My whole life is about Jesus and what he wants, his agenda. Yo, that's our call as Christians, for us to adopt the agenda of Jesus. That's step one in following Jesus, how it becomes, goes from this amorphous thing. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Step one, adopt Jesus' agenda. What was Jesus' agenda? Jesus' agenda was to glorify God through obedience to the Father's will at every turn, and that should be ours too. And so think about those of you who are married in the room. What does your marriage look like? How is the agenda of Christ showing up in your marriage on a daily basis? How are you glorifying God in your marital roles as you obey what God has called you to do? Forgiving your spouse, serving your spouse, loving your spouse, leading your spouse. How about your commute to work on a daily basis? How is the agenda of Jesus evident in your commute on the road? How are you glorifying God through your obedience to him when the person is in front of you going 10 under in the fast lane? Or when you're going 10 under in the fast lane because the person behind you is tailgating you a little bit too closely. But honestly, I mean, how are we obeying the Lord and how we conduct ourselves behind the wheel? How does this reflect in your calendar? How does your calendar reveal that your agenda is the agenda of Jesus and not the agenda of you? How does your time, your events, the things that you're filling your calendar with reflect that you are about glorifying God through obedience to him above and beyond anything else? And listen, y'all, there's no break in this. There's no day off from this call to adopt the agenda of Jesus. It's ours from morning till evening. The free time that we have is still meant to be lived in conscious awareness that we are to submit our agenda to the agenda of Jesus. How you use your free time is about how you glorify God through obedience to the Father. Your words that you speak reveal your agenda. Do the words that you speak, do they reveal that you are about glorifying God through obedience to the Father? Have you adopted the agenda of Jesus everywhere in your life? Everywhere in your life. Listen, y'all, not complicated, it is hard. And I'm here to tell you, as your pastor, it's hard. What does this mean? That means, let me suggest this, each and every day we have to start over by surrendering our agenda to the Lord's agenda. Beginning every day acknowledging, Lord, I have my plans, I have my schedule, I have my way that I think my day should go today, but I am surrendering all of that to the greater agenda of glorifying you through obedience to you today. Help me to do that today. Help me to do that today. Builds on what we talked about last week, being all in with Jesus. Lord, my agenda, I want to be your agenda. Not my glory, but your glory. His brothers didn't get it. They will eventually, but they don't yet. They don't yet. Jesus responds to them in verse 6, and he says this. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Okay, the timing of Jesus. What are we talking about here? John chapter 4, verse 21, verse 23 of chapter 4, John 5, 25, John 5, 28, John 7, 30, John 8, 20. All these verses, what do they have in common? They all have in common the fact that Jesus is saying in all of them, hey, it's not yet my time. The hour is coming. It's in the future, just like we're reading about right now when Jesus says it's not yet my time. There's going to be that time that's going to come. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer right on the precipice of the cross, Jesus is going to say, now the time has come. Now the hour has come. Father, glorify your son. But it wasn't yet. And so as the brothers are beckoning Jesus to go to the feast so that he might receive glory from the crowds at the feast, that they might get a little bit of the leftovers of that, the table scraps of that, Jesus is telling them, I'm not doing that. It's not my time. Your time, it's always your time. Why? Because they weren't living for the Lord. They were living for themselves. This is nothing new with Jesus, though. This focus has already been elucidated by him time and time again, including John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own. Remember, that's Jesus saying, I'm not going to go rogue. I'm going to trust the Father. The Father's will is going to be my will. The Father's timing is going to be my timing. The Father's plan is going to be my plan. And so I am here to do his will, not my will. We see that most clearly in the garden. As Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, prays, three times, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. When he says to his brothers, my time has not yet come, that's what's lurking in the background. It's not time for my ultimate glorification. It's not time for the cross. But first, brothers, yeah, you can go up. Go up now, because your time is always. If you want the glory, go up now. Because you can find it wherever you want it, because you're not concerned about the same things that I'm concerned about. And so he encourages his brothers, he says, go. And then he explains further why they can go and why their time is always in verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me presently. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. Stick a pin in that, because that's going to be significant for us in verse 10. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. That's an important qualifier. For my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So he tells his brothers, you can go up because you're going to be welcomed by the world. Because you're not about the things that I'm about. So this is an indictment on his brothers. Be clear about that. But Jesus is saying, I'm not of the world. In fact, the world hates me. Why does the world hate me? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Jesus is the light. And so he's talking about how the world, which is doing wicked things, and those are the things that he's indicting them about. That he's saying, these are wrong what you're doing. And because of that, the world what? The world hates him. Later on in John chapter 15, and we'll get into this in more detail when we get to John 15, but Jesus is going to tell the disciples, if the world hates you, don't be shocked by that. It's hated me before it's hated you. And so what I want us to see in this is that Jesus was not copacetic with everybody. Jesus was not buddy-buddy with the crowds anymore. We are about to get to the cross. I don't know if we see that because we're still relatively early in John's gospel, but once we get here, once Jesus leaves Galilee, guess what, y'all? He doesn't go back in the rest of John's gospel. So the cross is squarely in view. It's not too far in the future, and the opposition is rising. The heat is turning up, and here's Jesus, and Jesus sticks out like a sore thumb because Jesus isn't just going to go along with everything else, status quo, and leave things as they are. That's not why he came. Jesus came to divide. Jesus came to disrupt. Jesus came to stand out. And that's what he's doing here. The world recognizes something different about Jesus. And we're going to see in our third point eventually that that creates division. Some people like that and some people hate that. Here, this is about the people that hate that. They see Jesus and they hate what he stands for. And that's true of our world today, isn't it, y'all? And so if we're going to follow Jesus, one of the things that makes it hard to follow Jesus is just that. If we're following him the way that he's calling us to follow him, the world is going to hate us. We are going to be at odds with this world. Still, if that's our desire to follow Jesus, it's not complicated. In the second way, it's not complicated, is if Jesus stood out, we should stand out too. Second point this morning is just that. Stand out. Stand out. One of my heroes of the faith is George Whitefield. George Whitefield is one of the greatest preachers that God has ever graced our planet with. He was a revivalist preacher, spent time in England, spent time in America, did philanthropic work as well. But one thing was true of George Whitefield, he preached himself exhausted. In fact, he preached himself to death. Literally. He was a man who had just finished preaching a sermon. He was sickly in health, and he was retiring for the day, and he was going up to bed, and crowds gathered outside the home he was staying in and were calling for another sermon from him. And so George Whitfield grabbed the candle that was by his bedside, got up in his nightclothes, went and sat on the stairwell, put the candle in the window, opened the window, and preached until the candle dried out. After that, he got up, he went back upstairs, he lay down in his bed, and he never woke up. He died in his 30s. You might think, oh, he must have been in his 70s, 80s, 90s. He died in his 30s. He literally exhausted himself serving Jesus. And listen, he wasn't as popular as that story may make it out to be. He literally had dead animals thrown at him while preaching. Thank you that you didn't do that this morning, that you haven't brought any dead animals with you this morning. He was willing to count the cost. What I'm saying is he was willing to stand out to be different, and he was different. In fact, a lot of churches shut their doors to him because of what he was doing, and he was calling people to biblical faithfulness. And he continued in it. He continued doing it. He said, look, my life, what's my life about? My life is about serving Jesus. George Whitfield is a guy who stood out. What does it look like for us to stand out in this culture? What does it look like for you to stand out as a Christian in your neighborhood? At your kid's school? At work? Let me give you some thoughts, just rapid fire here if I can. Number one, read your Bible and take it seriously. I know that sounds pretty simple, but let's do it, right? Let's take God's word, let's read it, and then realize, man, God gave us this not to just be a security blanket to cultural Christianity, but so that it would change us. I'll often say this, and it's true, the word of God is the primary medium that the Spirit uses to make us look more like Jesus. And so if you want to stand out and look more like Jesus, the word's got to be there every single day. Spend time in the Bible and take it seriously. Another way you can stand out, parents in the room, is discipline your kids. Discipline your kids. And what I mean by that is, listen, and my kids are here. They're serving, I think, right now. But they would tell you this. Discipline needs to involve some pain, parents. If your discipline is go sit in the corner and you're going, I don't know why my kid doesn't get it, I can tell you why your kid doesn't get it. There's a reason why the writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, said, spare the rod, spoil the child, hate the child, is what the text says, what the Bible says. And so that concept may be uncomfortable. And hear me, I'm not encouraging or promoting abuse. That is a different category here. But inflicting physical pain in corporal punishment of your kids and disciplining them so that they would be godly, that's not out of bounds in keeping with what God calls us to. Will it make you stand out? Yeah, it will. It will. Are you going to get the dirty looks? Yeah, you will. Not from God, though. Another way you can stand out, forgive your spouse. You say, really? Forgive? That's what you want me to stand out by forgiving? I do. And you say, man, that, again, Pastor, that sounds really basic. It is, but can I tell you how many times what I see in the counseling office with marital conflict is a lack of forgiveness? If you want to stand out and have a marriage that reflects the gospel, practice forgiveness within your marriage. Simple, basic, not complicated, but hard. Invite your neighbors over for dinner. Stand out in your neighborhood by not pulling into the garage and shutting the door. We talked about that during announcements. In fact, here it comes. You ready? Take three of those cards with you this week and invite three families to come to our Easter event. And if you're going, just three? Great, take 10. Take 1,000. We'll still have 5,000 left. But get out into the neighborhood. Stand out by engaging your neighbors. Bringing them, inviting them, telling them, hey, I want to give you a ride to church this week. Come with me. Another way for you to stand out, if you're watching a TV show, you're watching a movie, and all of a sudden you see it take a turn, and you know that the turn it's taking is not glorifying to Jesus, turn it off. Don't give me the reasons why you don't have to turn it off. Don't give me the reasons that you're stronger than the other person's and you don't need to worry about that being a temptation to you. If it's exalting and glorifying that which Christ died for, turn it off. Invest in the kingdom. Pray more spontaneously. Here's a way to stand out. You want to stand out even in the church? When somebody shares a prayer request for you, stop and pray right then and there with donut and coffee cup in hand. Don't say, hey, I'll be praying for you this week. only to go away with good intentions, albeit they may be good intentions, but quickly we often forget about those things. Stop and pray right there. You want to stand out? Tell your kids, coach, they can't be there when you've got church events. Tell your kids, coach, church wins. And if you're worried about their playing time, if they're good enough, missing for youth group on Wednesday night's not going to impact that. And if they're destined for the pros, I trust that they're good enough that missing on a Wednesday night's not going to impact that. If not, let's realign priorities. Get connected in your church. Again, you want to stand out, make church more than just Sunday morning. Build relationships with people here. Build accountability with people here. Serve. You want to stand out in your neighborhood? Grab one of those yard signs. That's low-hanging fruit this week. Grab a yard sign, stick it in your yard this week that's going to invite people to extravaganza into Easter. People are going to identify that and be like, oh, there's a family that professes Christ that lives there. Stand out. But notice what specifically caused Jesus to stand out here. What was it that drew the ire of the crowds and the opposition of the people? It's that he was speaking, he was testifying to them that their works were evil. So let's get a little bit more in the kitchen about how we can stand out a little bit here, church. All of the nonsense right now about homosexuality and gender identity and all of that stuff. Listen, church, we need to speak up and speak out against that. The stuff that about women's health care being about murdering babies in the womb, we need to speak up and stand out against that. Preferred pronouns. Let me tell you, church, you want to know where your pastor stands on that. Don't use them. It's to participate in the lie. It's to engage in the self-deception. It is to deny what God has done in that person's life, which is to create them male and female. He created them, period, end of story. And we believe that God is a God who does not make mistakes in that realm. I'm not telling you to be a jerk about that, but I am telling you to be convicted about these things. Don't compromise on these things. What's wrong is wrong, and we need to identify that, church. But let me get a little bit more in the kitchen if I can with you. If you've got professing, believing friends who use profanity on a regular basis, it's time to get in front of them and say what you are doing and the way that you are talking is not right. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up of the body of Christ. I'm sorry, church, but there's no room for profanity in the life of a believer. I'm not sorry about that, actually. Let me eat my words on that. No room in the life of a believer for profanity. None. This is what's going to cause us to stand out. And listen, in our culture, around here, people are going to be like, oh yeah, you know what, Compass Bible Church, they take the Bible a little too seriously for me over there. They're the fanatics over there. Listen, if that's the reputation we get, praise God, okay? I'm good with that. That would be awesome if we were the church where people accused us, you guys take the Bible too seriously. Bring it. Let's do it, okay? All day long. What else are we called to? We're called to follow Jesus. It's hard. It's just not complicated. Verse 10, but after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. He also went up, not publicly, but privately. Okay, emergency brakes going, wait a minute. Jesus, you just told your brothers you're not going to the feast, and now you're going to the feast. Did Jesus lie? Okay, shut your Bibles and leave. We're done. We're done. Forget about it. Forget this whole Christianity thing. The Bible's, here's a lie from Jesus of all things. Obviously, that's absurd. That's not what's going on. So what is going on? A couple things. Remember why the brothers wanted Jesus to go up. The brothers wanted Jesus to go up because they wanted him to show off, and they wanted to get some glory and some fame for that. They wanted him to do what wasn't part of the will and the agenda of the Father, and that's why in verse 8 he says, you go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So Jesus is telling his brothers not so much that he's not going at all, but he's not going the way they want him to go, in the manner they want him to go, in the timing they want him to go. And so when we come to verse 10 and it says that he did go up to the feast, this is not a contradiction. In fact, it's even explained through John's commentary for us in verse 10 so that we wouldn't draw the wrong conclusion when it says, so he also went up, and John says, not publicly, but in private. John's anticipating that we're going to have a problem because he told his brothers he wasn't going. And so John's helping us here to understand, okay, no, it's about the manner and method by which he was going to go, not whether or not he was going to go at all. Remember, this is one of the feasts that the Jewish law required the attendance of the males to be there. So there was never a question, was Jesus going to go? If he was going to obey the law, he was going to go. The question is when and how, what manner was he going to go in? And so that's why it says that he went up, not publicly, but in private. When he gets there, we pick up in verse 11, it says this. It says the Jews were looking for him. People wanted to see Jesus. Jesus is famous at this point. People are going, did you hear? I think Jesus is probably going to be here. It's a law after all. Where's Jesus? That's why they're looking for him, because they're going, this is the feast. All Jewish males are supposed to be here. Where's Jesus? They want to find him. I mean, if you think about it for a second, Jerusalem would have been just a mass of people at this point in time. So for Jesus to be on the periphery of that and not be noticed by too many people would not have been difficult. And so the crowd is there. They're on the Temple Mount. They're saying, where is Jesus? And there's much muttering about him. And here's where we see the division beginning to take place. Some people are saying, I think he's a good man. I've heard about some of the things that he's been doing. He healed a paralytic even here at Bethesda. Did you hear about the 5,000 that he fed up in Galilee? I heard it was more than 5,000. Yeah, I heard that too. Well, did you hear about how he healed the nobleman's son? I did hear about that. He seems like a good guy. Others are saying, no, he's leading the people astray. Didn't you hear that he was saying that he's greater than Moses? Didn't you hear that he was saying that you have to come to him for eternal life? Didn't you hear that weird thing that he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? You think he's good? I don't think he's good. So there's these pockets of muttering, the text says. And the reason it's muttering is because what we read next, where it says in verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, nobody was going to say anything about him openly, good or bad. They were afraid of what the Jewish leaders might say, might do. And so the fear of man, the fear of these Jewish leaders kept them silent. Fear is one of the most controlling emotions that we know as human beings. And it can be good and it can be bad. The good fear can compel action within us. The bad fear can squash conviction. The good fear can inspire fierce resolve within us. The bad fear can produce anxious retreat. The good fear can give voice to belief. The bad fear can silence the messenger. In our passage that we were reading right now, these people, they're silenced by fear. And specifically, I'm thinking about those that were thinking, man, he's a good person. He's a good, they're attracted to Jesus there. And yet they're silenced from their fear of man. They're kept curious because their fear of man. Kept from coming to Jesus because of their fear of man. Church, there's a fear that we should possess. A fear that compels us to act. A fear that is marked by bold resolve. A fear that gives voice to our faith. But there's also a fear that paralyzes us. There's a fear that grips us with anxious thoughts. There's a fear that causes us to run away. There's a fear that silences our witness. And choosing between those two fears may be hard, but at the end of the day, church, it's not complicated. Our third point in what it looks like to follow Jesus this morning is this: fear God. Fear God. The crowds feared the Jews. The crowds feared man. You and I are called to fear God. And yet, what does that look like? Fear of God, okay. That's something that's cliche to say in the church, that we fear God. How do we understand the fear of God? Well, let me direct our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Moses says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Okay, that's what we're talking about, to fear the Lord your God. And now I want to suggest that the next three verbs here are ways in which we fear him. Number one, walk in all his ways. To number two, love him. And to number three, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So what does it look like? How do I fear God? Those three verbs: walk, love, serve. Walk, love, serve. Let's break those down for just a second here. Walk. What does it look like to walk in all his ways? This is probably what we think of most readily when we think of the fear of God. That's obedience. We fear him, we respect his authority, we revere his position in our lives, and so the things that he commands us to do, we're going to obey. We're going to walk in accordance with his ways. We are going to obey God. That's part of a fear of God. Second, though, is love. If the first one is the one that we most readily think of when it comes to fearing God, this is probably the one that we least readily think of when it comes to fearing God. What do love and fear have to do with each other when it comes to this concept? Well, let me speak to you, and I don't know everybody's story in the room, but if you had a father who loved you well, you understand this concept. If you had a father who raised you in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you had a father who you respected, you had a father who you revered, you had a father who you even had a healthy fear of punishment from, right? That led you into that first point, that walking, that obeying, that following after his commands and what he's asked you to do, okay? But then you also had a father that you loved. You also had a father whose affections in your heart were kindled for. You had an emotional love for your dad. Yes, you had a fear that if you disobeyed him, there was going to be consequences. But you also had a love that said, man, I want to climb up into his lap. I want my dad to hug me. I want to be with him. And those two things are not at odds with each other. And when it comes to the fear of God, it's the same concept. We have a fear, we have a reverence that says, God, you are powerful and mighty. And I know that as the writer of Hebrews says, that you discipline the one that you love. And so I have a fear of disobeying you that's going to cause me to walk in your ways. And yet that same fear, that same reverence that I have for you also produces in me affections for you. I love you, God. And that's what's going to drive my fear of you. That's what's going to be the foundation of my fear of you, is that I love you, God. I love who you are and what you've done for me. And so walking, loving, and then third, serving. Serving. That serving component is full devotion to him. This is, I'm surrendering everything. This is like point one that we talked about. God, my agenda is now your agenda. To fear God, to respect him, to revere him is to want his will to be done in every area of our life. We are his servant. He is our master. And so that's the third component of the fear of God. Let's talk practically what this might look like for us. Area of parenting. Let's start there. Fear of God in parenting looks like raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's part of the walking component. God has commanded you, parents, to steward these children, to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we're going to do that. We're going to have them at church. We're going to teach them things at home. We're going to pray with them. We're going to teach them truths about God and about the Bible. Also, as part of parenting, putting them in the way of the gospel and biblical truth. You're going to make sure that they're there, that they're learning, that they're hearing, not just at home, but also here at the church. And you want them growing in that. You want them understanding these things as part of walking. You're also going to teach them to love God, or that you love God rather more than them. This is part of the love component. You want them to understand the priority of God's relationship in your life. And so as parents, you are going to love God most by making sure that your kids know that. Hey, I love God. Yeah, I love God more than I love you. I love you more than anyone else loves you. But man, you know what? I love God even more than that. And then on the heels of that, you want to teach them that same thing. You want to model what that love of God should look like for them so that they say, man, I want to love God the way that dad loves God. I want to love God the way that mom loves God. And then finally, you want to teach them to love God more than you. You want to teach them to do the same thing. Man, love God more than you love me. Walking, loving, serving, being the whole concept of these are gifts. Your kids are not your kids. They're God's kids. He's given them to you to steward for him for right now. And we do that by fearing him. How about your health? What does this look like to fear God when it comes to our health? Not being enslaved to fleshly appetites, right? The Bible speaks out about that. It's not something that we bring up in the church too much, but how about the sin of gluttony? It is a sin, yes? We need to be careful about not being enslaved to a particular thing, a given fleshly appetite there. Treating your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, but that's a you plural. Okay, fine, but still, it applies to you individually too. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that should impact what you do with it and what you do to it. Third, agreeing that bodily training is of some value. And I'll often joke about this because he goes on to say, but spiritual training is of the greatest value, is of more value. Yeah, but still, bodily training is of some value. There's biblical principles about the fact that you should care for your physical well-being. That's part of fearing God, is caring for the vessel that he's given you. And there's reasons for that. It's so that ultimately you're going to be able to be useful to him. You want to be in the best condition possible to serve him most effectively. Let me tell you, Pastor Rod does this really well, and sometimes it grates on me a little bit because this is not my default. No, but he's challenged me and taught me a lot about, man, how do you care for yourself? How do you get enough rest? How do you watch what you're taking in? How do you lift heavy things, which I'm still working on? Doing what you can to be around for as long as possible to serve God, to be useful to him. Here's a way that we can take the concept of health back from what the world's concept of health is and make it something that's about fearing God. Make it something that's about worshiping him. Make it something that's about following Jesus by thinking differently. Let me get a little bit more personal. Let's talk about citizenship in an election year, shall we? Fearing God looks like obeying your leaders and praying for them currently in office, the ones currently in office. Did I mention the ones currently in office? That's our biblical command, isn't it, church? Is it? Is there an out to that anywhere because you don't like what they're doing? Is there an exception clause when we're commanded to pray for our leaders? There's not. How about second, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? And we have responsibilities as citizens. We need to fulfill those responsibilities as citizens. God has put them in place. The government does not bear the sword for no reason. Now, ultimately, we're going to give to God what is God's. And there's some tongue-in-cheek in that when Jesus says that, because what is God's? Everything. Still, loving your enemies. How about that one? Church, if I was to go through your Facebook feed right now, if I was to go through your Twitter, your Instagram, and look at the posts and the comments that you've made about politics right now, would you be able to say that you've been demonstrating a love for your enemies in how you're engaging with them? Loving God and loving others, building off that last point. Jesus has asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love the people that agree with you politically as yourself. Is that what he says? No. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you're like, well, who's my neighbor? That was the question that was asked in that context. Jesus told a great story about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You should read it. Loving God's kingdom more than that of your political party. Listen, guys, we're not here to win elections. We're here to win souls. And let me just tell you this, with an election season coming on, let me spare you some pain. If you're looking for a political pastor, you've come to the wrong place. Listen, do I value our freedoms? I do. Do I value biblical principles when it comes to candidates? I do. But if you want me to be passionate about politics, it's not what I'm here to do. It's not the charge that's been given to me. I'm supposed to shepherd the flock. We'll talk about it when it's appropriate to talk about it, but it's never going to be the main thing. Because in the end, Christ is going to come back and he's going to take this. He's going to take the church to be with him. And after that comes a time of tribulation. And guess where every amount of arsenal that our nation, America, has is going to be aimed during that time? At Christ. This is not Israel part two. And that's not what we're about. It has nothing to do with this sermon. As we wrap, you remember her from last week, Perpetua? Following Jesus is hard. It's hard. And yet, church, it's not complicated. Listen, there's nothing that she had that you don't have. There's no resolve that she possessed that you can't possess. For her to follow Jesus, she said, man, Jesus' agenda is my agenda. Even as her dad was pleading for her to recant so that she could continue to raise her child, even as she had to give her nursing child away for the last time before going to the arena, her agenda was Jesus' agenda. I'm going to glorify God through obedience to him. Did she stand out? Yeah, that's why we're still talking about her today, isn't it? She stood out because she refused to compromise. She refused to abandon her convictions. She refused to say, I'm out on any of this. She remained faithful by fearing God the whole way. And that's the third part. Did she fear God? Absolutely she did. to the point of taking the sword to her throat at the very end before she greeted her Savior face to face. Or Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not a complicated concept, but man, is it hard. But ultimately, God's agenda is just that, that we would stand out in this world as lights in the midst of darkness through an obedience to him, born out of a fear of God that surpasses any fear of man that we might have once entertained. Will you stand with me as I pray and dismiss us? Father God, following Christ is hard, and you know that. And yet it's not complicated, and for that we are grateful. We're thankful, God, that we can know clearly from the pages of your word what it looks like to follow you in this world. And so this morning, God, I pray that as we leave, we would leave ready this week to think about what does your agenda look like for me this week, and help me to surrender my agenda to yours. And God, I pray that this week that we would be willing to do the work to stand out and to be different, to be lights, as you say in Matthew 5, when you said a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a light and puts it under a basket, but the light is there to give light to the whole house. And then you go on to say and that we should shine our lights. We should stand out in a dark world so that people might see our good works and give glory to you, our Father. And to do that, God, we're going to need a healthy fear of you that overcomes any fear of man that we might have. God, all of that is a work that we need you to do in our life. As Paul said, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we do that knowing and acknowledging that it's you who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. So God, I pray that this week you would send us out as your ambassadors, send us out as your witnesses, send us out as your sons and your daughters, send us out as followers of Jesus to do what's hard, but not complicated. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, church. We'll see you guys next Sunday.